Amen. Thank you, John. I'm amazed at how God just puts these worship services together with that song there before I preach. I want to speak tonight about worship, and we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 4. So if you'd like to take your copy of God's Word and read along with me, we'll be beginning in verse 1. And we're going to look at the story of the woman at the well tonight. And I'll read the first few verses and then begin to make comment on this historical account. I look forward to meeting this lady one day, just to kind of hear her story from her perspective of what she was thinking when she met the Lord and when it dawned on her who it was she was talking to. John records these words, verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, and that's an important word there, but that's for another time, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat there by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now let me kind of paint the picture here. Jesus is going into hostile territory. He was doing something that no self-respecting Jew would do, go through Samaria. Most Jewish people, when they would travel, they would avoid this land. They would take the longest route possible, if need be, to go around Samaria. But for some reason, Jesus said, "I'm going to go through there." And it is the hottest part of the day. It's the sixth hour. It's high noon. And he's weary, he's tired, and he stops by the well that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and he's sitting there at high noon, the pitiless sun beating down on him, and this solitary figure of a woman begins to approach him. Now instantly we know that something is not right, because although it was the duty for women to draw the water, that was just part of their culture, they never came at noon, because why would you go at the hottest part of the day? Usually the water was drawn in the morning or in the evening, but people just didn't venture out in the sun to go draw water at noon, and she's by herself, and so we know there's something going on here. There's something that is compelling her, some reason that makes her go to the well, and she approaches the well, and somehow she realizes there's a Jew at the well. Could be that just how he dressed tipped her off, but she knew this man's not from around here, and he is a Jew. And no doubt hostility begins to rise in her heart as she sees this man, because number one, Jews didn't come through here. And there is such rancor between the two races of the Jews and the Samaritans. And I'm sure she is thinking, what is going on? Why is this man here? And so she approaches the well, probably doesn't make eye contact, and then he does the unspeakable. He speaks to her. Now, typically in that day, even under their best circumstances, men did not approach women, especially when they didn't know them, and speak to them. That was just a social taboo. But here is a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, and he asks her for something. He breaks another social taboo, and he asks her for some water. She is no doubt stunned, but not to the point to where she cannot respond with a rising anger in her voice. And when we read what she says, as we read it, it sounds kind of flat, but realize this passage is just dripping with a seething hostility that this woman has toward this man who is a Jew. And so, it says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And so she responds with just this sarcasm. How dare you, a Jew, speak to me as both a Samaritan and a woman? And then she throws this barb out at him. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And the Greek word there literally means they do not share the same utensils. In other words, she's saying, and you Jews are so good, you won't even share the same utensils. You wouldn't drink out of the bucket that I drew from the well anyways, because Jews don't do that. And there is just this anger. Now, have you ever had an experience where you begin to talk to someone and instantly you realize this person doesn't like me, or this person has an axe to grind? And rather than responding gently and kindly, you kind of match the hostility. And so your next response to them is to meet them where they are. And it just kind of escalates. That's a pretty typical human response. But we don't see that in this man. There's not a matching of her hostility. There's not a rising anger. There's no red-faced veins popping out when he responds. He is very calm and kind and gentle as he begins to speak to her. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this is very strange to her. Number one, he is not responding the way she thought he would respond, with the haughty arrogance of a typical Jew. He's kind, he's gentle, but he says something that is a little bewildering to her. He's actually offering her some water. And she's looking at him, and so she responds, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? And I want to stop right there. I think it's interesting that this encounter happens at a well, because I think it's a picture of what this woman was dealing with. There's more going on in the background than just racial hostility. She's got a secret, and she is an angry, bitter, and scorned person. And you know, what is down in the well often comes up in the bucket. And what is coming up in her life is just these waves of anger that's beginning to pour out. And she's got a target that she can really focus on. And so she begins to sarcastically say, well, what are you going to draw? Well, you don't even have anything. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? She goes right to the heart of the matter there. She throws the race card out there, because here is where the hostility really gets strong between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans, they believed that Jacob was their father. Of course, the Jews claimed that too. And what had happened was years, centuries before, when the Jews came back from exile, there were a group of people living in Jerusalem. And what had happened was the small group of Jews that had been left there, they intermarried with the pagan people, and they had half-breed children, and that's what they called. They called them half-breeds. They called them dogs. And so they were not allowed to participate in the worship and the rebuilding of the temple. And so right there is where the rancor began and all the crossing of the swords. And so the Samaritans left and went and built a rival temple in Shechem, or on Mount Gerizim. And they split in terms of theological understanding. And so the Samaritans would say, well, we have the first five books of the Bible, and after that, after the Torah, there's nothing. Because Joshua was a reprobate, and all those prophets, they weren't true prophets, and they rejected David and all the rest of what we understand as New Testament history. And they only kept the first five books. And so there is this massive theological divide. And she's going right to the talking points of the argument between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so she is sure she's going to make him angry. She throws out this bomb of Jacob, our father, gave us this well. Because she knows that no self-respecting Jew is going to take that. He's going to jump on this with anger and say, how dare you? Jacob is our father because he had the 12 sons and the 12 tribes come right from him. He's not the father of the Samaritans. Y'all are a bunch of half-breeds. You're just a bunch of people that were cast out because of the impurity of your bloodline. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. And he just says to her very calmly these words, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. As if to say, well, this is just common water. No matter who gave it to you, it's just water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become as a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. He's not angry. He's not matching her hostility. He's not ratcheting up the rhetoric. He just says to her another strange thing about this water. And it seems surreal, and maybe she's agitated, but she's certainly curious because she's not walking away. Because there's something about this man that has transfixed her. There's something about his words, something about his demeanor. This is not the typical Jew that she expected to encounter with all of his anger, with all of his maliciousness, with all of his arrogance. This man is kind and gentle and calm and peaceful. There's almost an unearthly peace about this man. So she's curious. And she calls his bluff. Okay, sir, she says to him, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And here we hear her bitterness of having to come at this time of day. She's an outcast. She's not allowed to go when the other women go to draw water. She has to go when no one is there because of the secret that is in her life. And she doesn't want to go back to this well and be reminded of her sinfulness and the baggage that she has. And so she's like, well, anything that keeps me from having to come here, let's have it. Let's have the water. Whatever it is, let's have it. And then he drops a bombshell on her. He says, okay, go and bring your husband. No doubt there is panic in her. Because he has not only stepped over the line with social taboos, he's become very personal. He has broken all the boundaries that men have made and said, you don't cross, you don't go here with the Jews and the Samaritans. And now he's become very personal, and he said something to her that gets at the heart of her secret and says, well, go and bring your husband. And hurriedly she says, well, I don't have a husband. And with gentleness, not looking down at her, not with smugness, he just simply says, you've said well. You've answered truthfully. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. In that, you truly spoke. He's saying, you kind of told me the truth, that there's not a husband now. But in reality, there's been a long line of husbands. And we don't know what's happening here. We don't know if it's because she's just an unlovable person, or maybe she just got unlucky in love and just found five that were just awful men. But this is a hurt, angry, bitter, broken person. And Jesus goes right to the very heart of her personal issue. How could he have known that? And so she realizes, okay, I'm not dealing with a typical person. And evasively, She wants to bring back religion into the mix. Here's her last card. Here's the last play she's got, and she goes to throw this card, and here we see the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so she is no doubt thinking, okay, I'm going to put him back on his heels, because right here, the Jews and the Samaritans fight the worst. Because just a few years before this, a group of Samaritan men had broken into the temple and taken a bunch of human bones and scattered them in the temple, desecrating the temple, and almost causing a war to break out between Samaria and Jerusalem. If it hadn't been for the Romans being there, there would have been open warfare. And so she is throwing out the religious card now of, well, there's a big difference here because, you know, we worship truthfully here in this mountain, and you guys worship over in Jerusalem. And so they didn't accept the fact that David, the one who bought the threshing floor from Arone the Jebusite, that he did what was true and right, and that Solomon built the temple, and then that temple was destroyed, and it was rebuilt, and now Herod has a new temple there. She didn't accept that. The Samaritans didn't accept that, and she knew there's great hostility between the two races over this issue, and Jesus doesn't, he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't respond with anger, with rising malice about what she just said. It's just this endless sea of gentleness as he responds back to her. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," and then he says the unthinkable that a Jew would say, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." I'm sure her mouth just fell open when he said that. What Jew would say you won't worship in Jerusalem? That's the place of worship. That's where you go to make sacrifices. That's where, you know, all this history has taken place. And God told Solomon to build him a temple there. And now this man is saying it's not going to happen there anymore. "You worship what you do not know." He's saying there's ignorance in Samaria about worship. He said, "And we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It comes through the Jewish people. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so Jesus opens up to her one of the great principles of the kingdom, that it's not about location, it's not about a building, it's not about a mountain. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship of God would be based on truth. There's a particular way to worship God, yes. And there's a particular way to come to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. So she had always been taught that you go to the mountain up here, and there the priest would lead you through these rituals and these stylized rites, and that was worship. You may not understand it, but it's just something that you do. It's just a cultural thing. That's just what we do. And here Jesus is speaking to her and saying, that's not true worship, because true worship involves worshiping God internally and worshiping with your spirit and worship him in a true way. And so this woman is, I mean, she is just stunned at this encounter. And so the Lord speaks to her. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And then she says this, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." So she had been taught the Messiah was coming. I mean, they had the books of Moses, and Moses had talked about the one that would come after him. And so they knew that the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah would teach them and give them truth. And even the Samaritans who was worshiping improperly and had the wrong understanding of history, they still had the concept of Messiah. And shock of all shocks to her, he says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now think of this. You would think that the Messiah, if he was going to go to Samaria, he would not stop by the well and his first person to talk to be some besotted, broken, scorned woman. He'd have gone to the elders of the Samaritan nation, called them together and say, "I'm the Messiah and I'm here to instruct you and tell you, and you've been waiting for me and I finally come." He doesn't do that. He finds the most unlikely candidate, and he sits with her and has a conversation with her and speaks to her and unveils his identity to this person. And here the disciples show up. It says the disciples came and they marveled. They were beside themselves of what he was doing, that he was, number one, speaking to a woman, number two, he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. How could he not know what he's doing? But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They didn't know what to say, but they weren't going to say anything. And I'm sure this woman then recognizes the kind of men that these guys are. These are prejudiced, harsh, mean-spirited Jews that she'd heard about. She recognized them. This guy, Jesus, is different. These guys just showed up. Yep, that's who we're used to right there. And so she goes away, and she goes into the town, and she finds the men of the town, and she says to them, "Come and hear a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this man be the Messiah?" Interesting when we look at this, what Jesus did. Could this man be the Messiah? The Bible tells us that many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman and testified, "He told me everything that I ever did." And so the Samaritans had come to him and urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, unthinkable. And many more believed because of his own word. So here we see the Lord Jesus sowing the seed of the gospel, the good news, in the life of this woman and in the lives of these people. And one day, in just a few short months and maybe a year or so, the gospel will go to Samaria. And I believe that it was because of his mission trip in there that the Samaritans received the word of God, and the disciples, who then are filled with the Spirit, begin to understand that's why he went, and that's why we must accept these people, because it's not about the old prejudice, it's not about all the hatred, it's not about where and how, it's about Christ coming and him being the Savior of all the world. And they finally got it, but it took them a while. And so I want us just to take away a few things as we conclude this historical account. First of all, from this account, I want us to take away, number one, our Lord's love transcends cultural norms and societal boundaries. And if he can step across racial boundaries and societal boundaries, so should we. If we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ, we should be like him. We should not view the boundaries that the world has artificially erected. We ought to be tearing those down. It's what the early church did. They welcomed everyone. They welcomed the Samaritans, and next thing you know, they were welcoming the Gentiles. Unthinkable they would do that, but they realized that Jesus had come for all the world. See, I believe the American church has suffered great harm because we did not follow his example in the past. That we have looked at people through the eyes of the world. I believe that much of that came because of imposters in the church who masqueraded themselves as Christians, who fomented hatred toward other people who Christ died for. They would call themselves Christians, but I don't see any love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, or self-control in their lives. When there's anger and hatred towards someone because of skin color or where they came from or how much money they make or didn't make, something's wrong there with the person who believes that way. Because Jesus did not do that. And his love transcends cultural norms and societal boundaries. And if that's the case, then so should we. Number two, Jesus offers a thirsty, parched world freedom from their burdens of sin and shame. And he is the only one who offers freedom. Every other system that has been offered by man has been an abject failure and resulted in deeper bondage than ever before. Just a few notable cases there. Mr. Rousseau, who lived back in the 1600s, 1700s, he offered freedom through revolution against free enterprise. And he said, well, if you've got something, then others ought to be able to come and take it away. And so his philosophies led to the French Revolution, that wonderful time in history where Danton and Robespierre and the Jacobins came in and slaughtered tens of thousands of people in France with the national razor, the guillotine, because these were people who had stuff and others did not. And eventually, of course, the revolution would consume the Jacobins and consume Danton. And as Robespierre sent his own friend Danton to the guillotine, Danton would say, don't worry, Robespierre, this will come for you. And then eventually Robespierre was killed as well. And the French Revolution collapsed, and then it led to the Napoleonic era and all that happened there as well. We can thank Mr. Rousseau for his wonderful philosophies of, if you want something, just go take it. And then we have Mr. Machiavelli, who said that if you're a politician, you ought to be able to rule through deceit and strong arm tactics, and you shouldn't fear those things because there are no moral absolutes, because there is no God. And so he has given us the modern political philosophies that the world embraces of saying, if you're in power, whatever it takes to keep power is what you ought to do. So we can thank Mr. Machiavelli for his freedom that he offered us. And then we've got people like Karl Marx, who offered the wonderful freedom through collectivism and statism, that we'll just get rid of all ownership and property and we'll just all own it and everybody be the same. And of course that was a lie and it didn't happen. He was such a hated man that there were less than 8 people at his funeral when he died. He was a malicious, atheistic man. But yet his philosophy enslaved tens and hundreds of millions of people, and even today there are people suffering because of Karl Marx and Mr. Engels and their Communist Manifesto, which they offered freedom to the world, which was really slavery. And then there's Mr. Darwin, who came along and said, you can find freedom by viewing yourself as an animal not created by an outside being called God, but you just happened. And so you find freedom in that, and it took root in our society and has convinced people that there's no purpose in life, there's no reason for their existence, there's no one that will hold us into account and call us to one day to answer for what we've done. And he said, that's freedom. And it's just resulted in more bondage. And then there are folks like Margaret Sanger, that wonderful, sweet lady who came along and said, let's get rid of all the weak and the unfit of society. Let's kill them, let's get rid of them. And she started this wonderful movement called the eugenics movement in America of sterilizing people that they didn't feel were fit to reproduce. She actually said that 1/3 of all Americans were below the line of intelligence that they ought to be able to reproduce, and they should be sterilized. And of course, Mr. Hitler would go on and adopt her policies. And she offered freedom to the world through eliminating the weak and the unfit. And then there's Miss Margaret Mead, who was a wonderful educator. In fact, Jimmy Carter gave her the Medal of Freedom, and she advocated freedom by becoming moral savages and just live how you want to live. There's no absolutes. There's just yourself. Just get back to nature and just live how you want to live and just be free. Sexually, morally, whatever you want to do. And of course, then her good friend Mr. Kinsey came along and wrote his book about sexuality in the modern male. A wonderful moral man who believed in bestiality and pedophilia, and he slept with pretty much every one of his male counterparts, and he was just a godless human being. And in 1956, he wrote his book, which gave us this wonderful freeing movement called the sexual revolution. And here we are today, the result of the freedoms that the philosophers and the researchers and the scientists have offered us, and it has given us nothing but more bondage. And only one man in history has ever come along and offered us true, lasting, and abiding freedom. And his name is Jesus. He's the only one. And he offers this thirsty, parched, bound up world freedom from their burdens of sin and shame. And then the Lord also shows us that worship is not external, but it's internal. It's not about going and doing something. It's not about rites and rituals. It's about what's on the inside. Have you made a commitment to him? Are you following after the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, the inside, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Worship is internal and not just external. And then worship is based on truth. For the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. There's only one way to get to God. And this is a truth that's given in love. And that way is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is not a harsh, mean-spirited truth. This is a truth that we speak with gentleness and kindness, but with a pleading in our voice of Christ is the only way. He's the only ship sailing away from this place that is burning and going to be destroyed. And you can say, well, I'm going to find another one. I'm going to find another way off this terrible place. It's going to be destroyed. I don't want to get on that ship. I don't think that's the only way. But the fact of the matter is, this place that's racked with sin and selfishness and death is perishing. And there's only one way to escape it, and that is through Jesus Christ. And the worship of Christ is based on truth, for he is the truth. And then finally, and I think we see that very loudly and clear here about worship, that pride and preference can get in the way of our worship. That if we're so arrogant and proud about how we worship and what we do, and if we have our preference, well, I think we ought to do it this way and that, and we don't submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can allow our own pride and our own preference to get in the way of our worship. We'll start saying, I can come to God however I please. I don't have to believe in God the way you say or the way the Bible says. I think I can believe in God the way I want to. We're all climbing the same mountain. We're just going taking different paths. Or I prefer to worship God in my own way. And just understand, pride and preference equals poison. When you allow pride to enter into your worship, and when it becomes your preference, becomes all about you, you have been poisoned, and your worship is not accepted by the Lord. Because those who worship the Lord must come to Him in spirit and in truth. I've kind of struggled with how to end this tonight. And Brother John, I want you, as you and your team make your way back up here, I just want to extend the invitation very simply tonight, this way. If you have found that your worship has become polluted, maybe it's been about you, maybe it's not been what lines up with the scripture, perhaps you thought you can come to the Lord Jesus your own way, doing your own thing, understand, you must come to Him in spirit and in truth tonight. If there's been a hindrance in your worship, I want to ask you to come tonight and maybe come in this altar and just ask God to show you truth. Because He's more than willing to sit down with you and instruct you if you're willing to listen. You may have anger toward Him. There may be things in your life that stands in the way of your worship. But if you'll listen to the gentle voice of the Savior, all that will begin to melt away. Because Christ calls us to submit to Him and to worship Him. And if we'll do that, we'll begin to understand who He is and understand that there's only one path to true worship, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, we're going to open this altar, and if you need to speak to someone, speak to me tonight about an issue. Maybe it's salvation. Perhaps you need to join the church. Or maybe there's a blockage in your life about worship. You want someone to pray with you, I'll be happy to pray with you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand, and we'll allow the Holy Spirit to direct us as He calls us tonight. Lord Jesus, thank You that You sat down with that woman so many years ago, an outcast, a broken person with anger, and she'd been poisoned through tradition and false information about how to worship. And You instructed her so patiently and gently. And thank You, Lord, that she's our sister now. And Lord, we look forward to meeting her. But Lord, if there's anybody here tonight, perhaps when the bucket comes up out of the well of their life, there's anger. Maybe they've had a terrible experience in a church where there's been poison. Maybe there's been a toxic issue in that church and they've been hurt and damaged. Lord, I pray tonight You'll speak to them and give them healing. Lord, help us to be true worshipers, not just going through the motions, not just playing a game, not just doing whatever is cultural because we live in the South or in Pensacola, Florida. But we worship You because of what You have done in our lives and who You truly are, and not for any other reason. Make us true worshipers tonight, in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you stand, and Brother John, you and your team begin to lead us tonight as we pray.